many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That sounds strange at first. And yet when Jesus rebukes and chastens, he has tears in his voice. We're going to take the John the Baptist route this morning as the total picture of our week of prayer. We feel that it might not be wrong at all to ask for the Holy Spirit to break up the fallow ground that the seed of the gospel might find lodgment, to wound us that God might then pour in oil and wine. May I call your attention to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, one of the most hard-hitting chapters in all of Jesus' experience. If you were to study this whole chapter, you'd discover that he uses words like, "You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you blind guides, you fools and blind, you fools and blind again, you blind guides once more, hypocrites, ye snakes and ye sons of snakes." Now, how in the world you can have tears in your voice and say those words, I don't know. I can have gravel in my throat and say those words, but tears in your voice? That's what he had. There's no way I could fake that this morning. I hope that you will pray that the tears from Jesus will come in as we look at something heavy, heavy. Read verses 25 to 28. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." If you study carefully the 23rd chapter of Matthew, you discover that Jesus diagnosed their case rather accurately. And among the symptoms, these people were great at saying, but not doing. They were great at having burdens for others, but not looking at themselves and their own needs. They did all of their works for to be seen of men. They desired the first place in the synagogue, albeit they were great tithe payers. They hindered others from hearing the gospel, but they were great proselytizers. They would compass land and sea to make one convert. They were never happier than when they were baptizing 100 on a given Sabbath. They were very inconsistent. They loved pseudo-intellectual arguments about God and faith and religion. They had no mercy. They didn't have any real faith, no love. They were externalists. They looked good on the outside, but they were rotten on the inside. Well, you say, why talk about something from 2,000 years ago? Perhaps you've already noticed the apropos comment in your church bulletins for today. We inserted that quotation in there on purpose. The children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ, have been presented before me again and again to illustrate the people of God in their experience before the second coming of Christ. Not simply once, but many times. In other words, if we would like to see what the people of God at the time of Christ's first advent were really like, we look in the mirror. Really? That's the suggestion, isn't it? What was their problem? They looked good on the outside, not so good on the inside. Now, the same author who wrote that in the book Selected Messages has a devastating comment in the book Great Controversy. This is what it says. There is a striking similarity between the Church of Rome and the Jewish Church at the time of Christ's first advent. Resurrect your mathematical axiom or postulate, whatever it was called, that two things that are equal to the same thing are equal to what? To each other. And what do you come up with? You have a group of people down in the dark hole somewhere trying to warn other people from going into dark holes somewhere. Fantastic. I'm glad I didn't say this. I'm glad there's a little lady who has a bit of authority behind her for saying this. But isn't it overdue that we look at ourselves squarely and admit our problems? Well, let's take a look then at Revelation, the third chapter, at the people just before Christ's second advent. Here you have the well-known seven churches. Starting with verse 14, you have the church up until shortly before Jesus comes. And it begins with these words. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I'd like to suggest that you divide, for a change, the Laodicean message into two parts. Part A and Part B. Part A starts with verse 15 and goes through verse 17. It's a rebuke to Laodicea. What's the problem? Laodicea is lukewarm. So then, because thou art lukewarm, verse 16, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Oh, but God, please, lukewarm might be a convenient bridge from cold to hot. No, he has no place for lukewarm. In fact, if you study it carefully, lukewarm can be a convenient escape from hot. There are thousands of people who would like to discover a method of forgetting God that would pass as a method of remembering him. Going through the motions. Verse 17, even harder hitting, but with tears. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. One of the most devastating problems of Laodicea is it doesn't know its condition. Part of our purpose this morning. Now, if I was to get up here and say to you people at Andrews University, you're wretched. You're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And say it with the gravel in the throat that usually goes with those kind of words. I'll be back on the plane for California by nightfall. And our challenge today is not to get our feelings hurt. It is to allow God, who loves people, and because he loves them, he rebukes and chastens them, to to tell us about our real condition. What is lukewarm? Well, you go to the kitchen and you turn on the faucets, hot on the left, cold on the right. The equal parts of both produces lukewarm. A simple lesson in home economics. So if we were to transfer this over to Laodicea, it wouldn't be really quite right to say that a lukewarm Laodicean would be one who is hot on the left side and cold on the right side. Instead, we've already had our clue in Matthew 23. Letting the Bible interpret itself, a lukewarm person is a person who is hot on the outside, apparently, but cold on the inside. That makes lukewarm. Doing all of the right things for all the wrong reasons. This is a unique problem of the third, fourth, fifth generation Christian, church member, Adventist, whatever. If we were to take a show of hands as to how many of you came out of the jungle or cold turkey from nothing into Christianity and the church, we would have few in comparison to the masses who are second, third, fourth generation. My grandpa Nels came over from Norway, Lutheran, with his brothers, Knut and Ole and Martin, and those are not Chinese. And they settled in Wisconsin. They were burned out in a prairie fire, almost lost their lives, Grandpa Nels, underneath those wet blankets, as the flames came closer, promised God if he'd spare their lives that he would do anything he led him to do. Their lives were spared. Grandpa sat down and began to read his Bible through carefully. He got to Exodus 20, 8 to 11. Guess what he read? Any idea? He says to Grandma, "What is the seventh day?" She says, "Saturday." "What's the first day?" "Sunday." He says, "We're worshiping on the wrong day." She says, "You're out of your mind." And without Grandma, Grandpa became a Seventh-day Adventist when he didn't know there was another one in the entire world. All of Grandpa's descendants, including some 90 to 100 now, have been or are Seventh-day Adventist Christians, and by have been, I mean the ones who are asleep in their graves, all of them, without exception. If I was to choose not to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I would be the first one. I'm stuck. It's not family pressure generated by my family. It's family pressure generated by me. How could I do that? And yet it would be possible for me to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, warming the pew in a church week after week, and not know on the inside what it's all about. Is that possible? And not have any personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. A unique problem of the second, third, and fourth generation people. I need especially to listen to those words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, there's something else about Laodicea. In order for a group of people to be called by that label, they would have to be the majority in that direction. The reason we call America a democracy is because the theory is that more than half, or the majority of the people in America, believe in the democratic form of government. So in order for Laodicea to be Laodicea, more than half of the people in Laodicea would have to be Laodiceans. Does that make sense? It's not talking about a minority, a small group, a little element. It's talking about the great thrust. A church that has lost its love, Philadelphia, is Laodicea. And this is the church up until shortly before Jesus comes. And may I suggest that the Laodicean church is not the remnant. The remnant would have to be somewhere in there. Is it possible to belong to what we call the remnant church and not be one of the remnant? Is that possible? Yeah. Now, if this is true, that the majority of Laodicea is Laodicean, then it wouldn't be too far off to say that you'd have Laodicean churches, congregations, you'd have Laodicean Sabbath school classes, you'd have even some Laodicean Sabbath school teachers, you'd have some Laodicean faculty at institutions. It wouldn't be unlikely to say you could have some Laodicean preachers and Laodicean pastors. Is that true? Is that possible? We bemoan the problems of the church. But isn't it wonderful to know that God Himself anticipated the whole problem? He wasn't taken unaware. He knows about it. He predicted it. And He has some good, solid counsel for us. And that brings us to the counsel to Laodicea. Verse 18, part B of the message to the Laodiceans will label the counsel. The counsel. What was the first part? What do we call it? The rebuke. Second part, counsel. Now, we're going to have a test on this in a minute, so I'd like to make sure that you have reviewed adequately. What is the second part? Good. You passed with flying colors. Now, just in case you haven't noticed yet, the second part is the counsel. God doesn't leave us wounded and bleeding without counseling as to what to do about it. He is the great heavenly counselor, and that's the kind of counselor I need. I counsel thee to buy of me. Buy? I thought salvation was free. All we've heard about the plumbing and the pipes for the water of life, but buy? Yes. It costs everything to buy the field. It isn't free. It costs everything we have. True? In a little different sense than we ordinarily think, but it still costs everything. To buy of me gold tried in the fire, which is what? You students of Daniel and Revelation? Faith and love. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. What's that? Hear a lot of S's out there, and that's where it's at. The righteousness of Christ. Did you know that at the very end, just before Jesus comes, there's going to be one theme that is going to swallow up every other theme? Have you read it lately in the book Sons and Daughters of God, page 259? One interest will prevail at the end. One subject will swallow up every other subject. Christ, our righteousness. That is present truth at the very end. Faith and love, what we need. Christ's righteousness, what we need. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. What is this? The Holy Spirit for spiritual discernment, understanding our condition. Well then, what is the counsel, if we were going to paraphrase it into one phrase, of the true witness to the Laodiceans? If we need faith and love and Christ's righteousness and the Holy Spirit, in one sentence, what we need is the experience of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ alone, through the Holy Spirit, right? That's it. What is that? Well, we want to look at that this week more in detail. But there's something else in this message that is really heavy. Up until shortly before Jesus comes, how many groups of people are there? hot and cold and what? Lukewarm. When Jesus actually does come, how many groups are there? Only two. What happens to the third one? When Jesus comes, He rewards every person. And His rewards are for the righteous and the wicked, sheep and the goats, wheat and tares, good and bad. There is no such thing as a lukewarm reward for the lukewarm. It would be preposterous to think of a lukewarm lake of fire for the lukewarm. No such thing. So the big question is, what happens to the lukewarm before Jesus comes? The only conclusion is that up until shortly before Jesus comes, you have three, something takes place, so there are only two, the lukewarm disappear, they go one way or the other, hot or cold. And this is the reality of a great polarizing trend. And if you haven't seen it yet going on in your church and in your world, then your eyes aren't open. Do you realize that this polarizing, this people going one way or the other, is taking place fast right now? Do you realize that? Have you seen it? I'd hate to base a sermon on a nursery rhyme, but there is one. There was a little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very, very good, and when she was bad, she was horrid. There was no lukewarm in the nursery rhyme. The anthropologists have studied San Francisco, and they came to the conclusion that, and this was a couple years ago now, that in the previous year, San Francisco had gone downhill further morally than in the previous 50 years put together. And may we go so far as to say yes, and the same for Chicago and New York and Tokyo and Paris and Monte Carlo. Are you aware that there are churches that are having an invisible line going down the center of them where people are going cold or hot? Are you aware that it's happening on campuses, that it's happening in families? People are polarizing. We have evidence today that it is the greatest single sign of Jesus soon coming since the sun, moon, and stars. In fact, it is a sign that makes the sun, moon, and stars look like antiques. If this is the last thing that takes place, Jesus is just about here. I'd like to invite you this afternoon to sit down with a little book called Early Writings and read a short chapter entitled The Shaking. It starts on page 269 and goes to 271 or 2, three or four pages. It describes exactly what happens internally and experientially within the lives of people from now until Jesus comes. And believe me, I am much more interested in what happens internally and experientially than I am in what is happening internationally and politically. God says, look within. And there it says this, that these two groups emerge. These two groups and two groups only emerge as a result of the shaking. The little lady who saw the picture asked a question in those pages. She says, what will cause this shaking? What was the reason for it? And this was the answer given. The mighty shaking would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. You mean that people are going to get shaken up when they hear of their need for faith and love and Christ and the Holy Spirit? Yes.
Well, everybody knows that that's the integral parts of Christianity.
Theoretically, yes. What about experientially? I've taken surveys of several hundreds of Adventist church members in my own churches in different places. And among the survey, the anonymous surveys, try and find out how many people are spending any time in personal communion, fellowship, day by day with Jesus. And to my dismay and surprise, only one out of four were spending any time, even 5 minutes a day, on their knees before God's open word in personal communion and fellowship with Christ. That, my friends, is the problem of Laodicea. And the only thing you have left is goodness on the outside with that kind of syndrome. The problem of the people in the days of Christ. And it's those kind of people who are depending upon their external track record who get all shaken up when they hear a rising emphasis on Jesus as our only hope of salvation. The only reason that people would get shaken with that kind of message is because they've been depending upon something else for their hope of salvation and eternal life. And it's like pulling the rug out from underneath a person if he's been depending on something else. In the days of Jesus, they had their Memorial Day weekend, you know? No evidence of a 500-mile chariot race, but they had the cemeteries. And they had people going out to the cemeteries with buckets of whitewash. And they'd go to the tombs of the prophets, and they'd say, "My, isn't it terrible what our fathers did to these lovely prophets?" And then they dip in their big paint brushes and splash the whitewash on the sepulchres. And then they'd cry and carry on some more. And they'd say, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would never have treated these lovely prophets like they did." And then they'd put on some more whitewash. Decoration day in the days of Christ. And when they had emptied their buckets of whitewash, they would head back for Jerusalem and plan the crucifixion. And Jesus said, "That's your problem. On the outside you look good like those sepulchers, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." What's the solution? There's only one solution. It's our scripture for today. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The heart's door. Make clean first the inside of the cup and the saucer, that the outside may be clean also. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." How do I open the door? You'll discover that every one of the intangible phrases in the Christian jargon are made tangible by three tangibles: God's word, prayer, and reaching out toward others. How do I open the door today? By going to my knees before God's open word, saying, "God, I admit it. I admit my condition. I admit my danger. I don't like what I see in the mirror. Please come in." And when Jesus knocks on the door of my house, I don't want to be down in the basement working on my stereo in the workshop. At least I don't want to stay there when I hear him. When Jesus knocks on the door of my house, I don't want to be back in the family room watching Columbo. I'm not sure I'd even hear the knock. When Jesus knocks on the door of my house, I don't want to be out in the garage polishing my Lincoln Continental. Or changing the tires on my Winnebago. I don't want to be in the kitchen stuffing myself so that I cannot make it to the door. I do not want to be even in the bedroom asleep or anything else, so that I cannot get to the door. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door," anyone, there it is. Jesus isn't pushy. He doesn't crowd us. Sometimes we crowd each other a lot more than Jesus does. "If you'll open the door
I will come in and I'll eat with you and you with me. That's good news. That is good news. Will you accept it? Will you believe it? God, help us this week that we don't get mad at being wounded. We don't get hard when the plow goes through, but that the seed might find lodgment and that the heart might receive the oil of the Holy Spirit.